Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all other gods. Let's pray as we sit. Father, we come to you, and it is like walking out of the darkness and into the light. There are so many things, so many experiences that spoil and damage our lives every day. There are so many things that prevent us being the kind of people you meant us to be. It would be easy to come simply to be held in your healing, recreating love. Father, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to be made whole by focusing on you and allowing your praise to be at the centre of all we say and do today. The Lord is here and we will praise him. The Lord is here and we will worship him. The Lord is here and we will trust him. The Lord is here and we will honour him. The Lord is here and he has called us to give him the glory. In the name of Christ, the one who makes all things new. Amen. I extend a warm welcome to everyone this morning. My prayer is that everyone here should feel comfortable and know that God is with them, leading and guiding them onwards. If you're a visitor here, then I want you to feel especially welcome. And I ask that you join us after the service for a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and get to know us more. I'd like to also implore us, if we're not new here and we see someone who is new, to talk to them. Perhaps not like bees around honey, but let's take our time and make sure that we say hello to new people. Lastly, may I welcome our visiting speaker and his wife today, Keith Ferdinando. He's currently working at Upney Baptist Church, a place obviously Anne and I know really quite well because we got married there. It's good to see you, Keith. And we have a sense of anticipation about how God will speak to us through you this morning. May you feel his presence and guiding as you speak. I'd like us now to sing a couple of songs. The first of these implores us to walk in faith, running the race set out for us until it is finished and the work is done, being heartened by what has gone before in history. The second one encourages us to sing praise to our glorious and wonderful Father in all circumstances. Let's stand and sing together. By faith we see the hand of God, and that will be followed by Let Everything That Has Breath. I'd like to pray again now, please. Please sit down. Lord, we thank you for the riches of your creation, for the enormity of your universe, so utterly vast that it takes our breath away. Our minds simply cannot take it in. We thank you for the smallest creature, perfect in detail, incredibly made. We acknowledge that you have not only made the world, but that you have created us. We thank you for giving us the ability to think, to plan, to choose. We can remember who we are and consider what we shall be. We can enjoy each other's friendships and put our trust in you. We thank you for the gifts of hope, joy, love, and faith. But Lord, we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, and that through his life, death, and resurrection, you have made it possible for us to know you in a whole new way. Lord, we thank you that through the Holy Spirit, you are constantly making our lives new. Lord, we have come bringing the baggage that we have carried with us for most of our lives. We have come bringing our concerns and our worries and the questions for which we still have no answer. We have come with the frustration and emptiness that cripple our lives and encompass our days. We come bringing all that we have and all that we are into the presence of the one who is the bread of life, that as we adore you, you may bring healing to us, and that we might glorify you. Amen. There are a number of notices this morning. The news sheet will help you remember these, but there are three or four things I want to especially bring to your attention. First of all, the Hornchurch Passion Play. It does give us all an excellent chance to serve Christ in that mission field. They're looking for people to support the work. Please give that some prayerful consideration for you and for others. Secondly, Esther, I'm not sure I can see Esther at the moment. Yes, I can see Esther at the moment. Esther is raising both awareness and the plight of young folk without beds in Ethiopia. And also she's raising some money to help do something about it. In the news sheet are some details of how she will be sleeping on the floor this week and how to sponsor her online. But I also hazard a guess that if you're unsure of how to sponsor her online, if you press a crisp £20 note in her hands, she probably won't turn it down. Lastly, you can see that there is a Women's Bible Conference on the 14th of March. My experience of these type of conferences, and I should say at this stage, not the women's ones, but these type of conferences are that the nerves and the worries you feel about attending are actually completely unfounded. And that when you get there, the renewal and the words that you receive make it well worth going. Details of this are again in the news sheet, and I think I'm aware that Ken and Anne are not here today, but I'm sure when they return, they'll only be too pleased to help you with that. Lastly, I want to draw your attention to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Prayer meeting should be the centre of our lives and the centre of our church life. I think it's very easy for all of us, me included, to just suck up to our busy lives and get home from work and not bother to come. But it would really be good if we could swell the numbers at our church prayer meeting on Wednesday. It's at 7:30. I think it's scheduled to be in the lounge, but I'm sure some people have said this before. It would be really wonderful if we had to move it into the upstairs lounge or even into the main hall. Now let's have another chance for us to worship God and to throw off the shackles. Roger and I were talking beforehand about the shackles of British Reserve. So let's throw off those shackles and worship God with all our hearts and stand and sing of the deep, deep love of Jesus. Let's stand.
Thank you.
Just before the children leave, let's pray for them. Lord, we thank you for the responsibility that we have as a community to care for and nurture young folk. May I ask for your blessing on those leading, that your Spirit will fill and equip them with what you want them to say. I also pray for the young hearts, that they will be opened to hear the specific message that you have for each individual this morning. We ask these blessings in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If the children would like to leave now, thank you. Oh, the amusement of a two-year-old deciding to go their own way. Each week as a fellowship, we are given the opportunity to bring back to God an offering of our money. In a second, the welcome team will move among us to facilitate this. But please, if you are not a regular here, do not feel obliged to contribute. This is a voluntary act. If we do the offering, please.
Pray. Our Father God, we could be almost embarrassed by our giving because we realize that our giving is so small, so vastly small compared with what you have given for us and do continue to give. Obviously, most of all, the gift of your only begotten Son, but Lord, your daily provision for our needs and what we give back to you is so tiny. But because it comes, Lord, with the love of our hearts and that we might be cheerful givers, we pray that it will be acceptable to you. So receive now, we pray, not only the gifts that have been put in the offering bags, but those that are given in other ways at other times. Lord, may all be acceptable in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in prayer. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we first of all pause to acknowledge the wonder of being able to place those two descriptions side by side. Almighty God, the omnipotent, the all-powerful one, and at the same time, our loving Heavenly Father, the one who so loved us that he was prepared to send his one and only Son to be the bearer of our sin, and that by trusting in him, enabling us to enter into eternal life, the one who has lavished his love upon us. We thank you and we praise you for such a manifestation of love to us who are so completely unworthy and undeserving. Even now we pray that you will forgive us of any sin that would hinder the bringing of our intercessions to you. We acknowledge that we are living in momentous days. Our nation has severed a union with many other European countries that has been in existence for almost 5 decades. Whether we are personally in favour of that or not, surely we are all aware that we are treading an unknown and uncertain road. Lord, have mercy. We have been vividly reminded this week of the liberation 75 years ago of those who survived the horrors of the concentration camps under the Nazi regime. We've also been reminded that the genocide inflicted upon some 6 million Jews was not the last of such atrocities, but that genocides have since occurred in such places as Biafra, Rwanda, Bosnia, and very recently Myanmar. Lord, have mercy. We are currently living at a time when the World Health Organization has declared a global health emergency in respect of the outbreak of coronavirus. We pray that you will comfort those who mourn. Undertake for those who are in quarantine, for those who at present unknowingly are carrying the virus, for those confined to their towns and villages and even to their homes. And we pray for the vast numbers living in fear and uncertainty. We pray also for those grappling with the largely unknown medical challenges of this outbreak and those who are sacrificially caring for others. Lord, have mercy. We pray, Lord, for the millions throughout the world who rarely hit the headlines because their situation is a permanent one. Those who are hungry, even starving. Those who are sex or people trafficked. The millions who are living in refugee camps, those who live in areas of constant warfare and terror. Lord, have mercy. We pray for your children who endure suffering at a level we can scarcely contemplate because of their courageous stand for their Saviour and for the Word of God. Among many others, our attention has recently been drawn to the needs of your children in Montenegro. Lord, have mercy. And as we recite just some of the situations of this world in which we live, surely it prompts within us an outpouring of gratitude for the highly privileged position in which we find ourselves. May that lead to greater compassion on our part towards so many needy people, expressed in prayer for them and in giving of time, money, and ourselves as you direct us. Lord, make us instruments of your mercy. Like Paul in many adverse situations, may we be able to affirm we're not crushed, not in despair, not abandoned, not destroyed, because the life of Jesus is being revealed in us. As we come closer to home, we thank you for answered prayer and your leading with regard to the appointment of a pastor for this work of God here at Evan. In these coming months, we pray that you will bring pastor and people together, that we as a fellowship will be greatly blessed, that we will be a great blessing to others, and that our God and Saviour will be honoured and glorified. Give all needed wisdom and guidance to our deacons, trustees, and others involved in the essential stages leading to Matthew taking up his appointment among us. Undertake, we pray, in the preparation for the Hornchurch Passion Play that is to be presented over the Easter weekend. May there be those offering themselves to fulfill the roles at every level so that a challenging portrayal and witness will be made within our community. Bless our time together this morning, we pray. May our worship of you be heartfelt and genuine. May our response to your word be prompt and obedient. And may our meeting round the Lord's table be a precious time of gratitude for the Saviour we are remembering. We ask all these things in the name of our Redeemer, Mediator and Intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Today's Bible reading is from John chapter 9, verse 1 to 12, and that's on page 1075 in the Church Bible. Jesus heals a man born blind. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said.
Thank you, Debbie, for reading, and thank you, David, for praying. It's time to sing again, and in the next song, the writer acknowledges that in humility we come to worship the Lord, and this wonderfully allows us to prepare ourselves to listen to the words spoken by God and delivered through Keith, and to allow those words to affect our lives this morning. Let's stand and sing "Light of the World." you'd like to see, I ask Keith to come up and talk to us. Thank you, Keith.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's good to be with you this morning. I was with you a little while ago. It was in 2018. It was good to be with you then. It's good to be back again and able once again to share God's word with you. We were looking just a few moments ago at that passage in John, that amazing story of the man born blind who received his sight. It's one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture, I think, and one that has a great deal to teach us. Just before this incident took place, the miracle took place, in the course of John's telling of the story of Jesus, Jesus had spoken to those who were around him, listening to him, and this was the text of his sermon. It's in John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That was a sermon that he preached. He encouraged people to follow him. He spoke to them, exhorted them to follow him, and so to have the light of life. And the sermon provoked a response. There was a strong response and an increasingly hostile response. And at the end of the chapter, some of those at least who were following him attempted to stone him. John 8, 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So Jesus' initial declaration, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life," seemed to have been lost in the discussion, the debate, the final attempt to kill him. But not so. And here in this story, Jesus returns to the same theme. I think it's important to see this. This follows on from what has gone before, that Jesus has already declared himself to be the light of the world. And now he comes back to this because it is so central to the gospel and so central also to the Apostle John's telling of the gospel. Right at the beginning of the gospel, when John is introducing the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming him as the Word who became flesh, he uses these words: "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." Jesus is the light. Jesus proclaims himself as the light. And in that story that we read, that miracle, Jesus demonstrates the truth of what he'd said. He doesn't simply repeat the truth. He demonstrates it through a miraculous sign. It's as if he is saying, if people won't listen, then let them see. Let them see the truth of what I have spoken. And so he causes light physically to shine in the life of a man born blind. And the miracle is a sign, it's a demonstration of what Jesus came to do. And again, he uses those same words that he used back in John 8, verse 12. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Twice there's this declaration in John's gospel. "I am the light of the world." John 8, 12, John 9, verse 5. And the point of the passage is not so much the miracle, although it's an amazing miracle, but it is what the miracle demonstrates. It's the truth that Jesus is communicating through the miracle. Truth about himself. Truth about what he came to do. So looking at the story then, and first thing, looking at the question that Jesus' disciples asked. They come to him with a question. His disciples asked him, this is in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now you can see behind the question, there's an assumption. If you suffer from any particular illness, any particular condition, any accident in your life, then it's because of sin. Now, in this case, the man was born blind. So whose sin was it? And the disciples present Jesus with two options. Either it was his own sin, in which case he'd sinned in the womb, and Jewish people did. Some of them believed that that was possible. Or else it was the sin of his parents that were then being visited on their child. He was suffering for the sins of those who were his parents. That was the assumption of the question. Now, we might find the question a very strange question. Probably we wouldn't ask that question. I hope we wouldn't ask that question. But underlying the question, there is a search for meaning. They want meaning in what has taken place. They believe, and I think all of us would like to believe this, that there's meaning in the events of life. Things don't simply happen by chance. And this is something that men and women have believed all through history, really, and in the vast majority of cultures. My wife and I used to work in Africa. And there's a saying among some African people that if something goes wrong, there's always somebody. Somebody caused it. Somebody did it. It's due to somebody's sin, or it's due to somebody's malice, but somebody somewhere caused it. There's a meaning to it. It's part of a pattern. We can seek to understand it. And this is what the disciples are saying. They're saying to Jesus, why? And it's a question we ask, why? Why this? Why me? Why now? When we hear of some difficult diagnosis and prognosis that we're facing, or when there's an accident or a bereavement, the word why is on our lips. And so these disciples too. Rabbi, why? Who sinned? Why has this man been afflicted in this way? We expect that there should be an answer. So what brought about the man's suffering? And Jesus then goes on to give them an answer. There's an answer that he gives them, but he rejects the limited options that they presented him with. He doesn't go along the road that their question assumes. He doesn't tell them who sinned and whether it was the man himself or was his parents. In fact, he rejects that. He says to them, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And there is something important in this that we should note as we go along. This isn't the central point of the story, but there is something really important here. And it is this, that certainly there's pain and there is grief and sorrow and suffering in the world because of sin. It is because we live in a fallen world, a world that has turned against its creator, that suffering exists in this world. But that is not to say that any particular expression of suffering necessarily means that the individual concerned or those close to him or her have committed some particular sin which has brought down that incidence of suffering upon them. Suffering in general is what one writer has called the effluent of sin. It is the filth, it is the pain that sin brings into the world. But we can't then go on to say, if we see somebody suffering in a particular way, what did they do? What did their parents do? What did their spouse do? That is not the way we should be reasoning. And that's the point that the book of Job makes. We've got a whole book in the Bible devoted to this, where Job debates with his friends, his comforters, who turned out to be very poor comforters, but he debates the cause of his suffering. Why does he suffer? And they say, well, it's because of sin. What you need to do, Job, is recognize your sin, repent of your sin, and God will take away your suffering. And Job argues strongly that that is not what is going on. He knows his life. He knows how he sought to be obedient and faithful to God. And so Jesus removes the disciples' explanation for the suffering of this man. He says, no, you shouldn't think in that way. There's something more going on. But he doesn't leave it there, and he redirects the discussion. He turns the question in a new direction. We find that a number of times when Jesus talks to people. They ask him a question, they make an observation, and it's misguided, it's inappropriate. And so Jesus redirects it. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in the story of Nicodemus, in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He wants to talk to him. He says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And Jesus then totally ignores the question or the statement. He doesn't go along the line that Nicodemus wants him to go on. He says rather, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, what's that got to do with what Nicodemus said? Jesus is redirecting the conversation. That is not a direction that he's going to follow. He's not going to follow the question of the disciples and talk about the origin of sin. What he's going to talk about is the origin of suffering. What he's going to talk about is the purpose of God in it. It's not where did the suffering come from that is important here. It is what God is going to do with the suffering, how God is going to use the suffering, how God will be at work through this man who was born blind. And so he says, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And there are just two or three verses here, from verse 3 to verse 5, where Jesus explains what is going on. And his explanation is really very, very significant. And we need just to notice these verses. There are six things he says in the verse. I'm going to be very brief with these six things. Okay, these are not six big points we're going to spend a lot of time on. But there are six things that Jesus says about this man and the work of God. Notice the six things. Firstly, if you've got your Bibles open, it'd be useful to follow these. Firstly, in verse 4 at the beginning, sort of halfway through, he talks about himself as one who is sent by God. As long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. That's the first point. Jesus is somebody whom God has sent into the world. God is a missionary God. He sends people. He sends his spirit. He sends prophets. And he sends his son into the world to do his work. Jesus is the heart of God's mission. And Jesus is sent by the Father. Second point, that mission is about doing the works of God. This happens so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. There's a work to be done. And God sent his son into the world to accomplish his work, to fulfill the work of God. And that's why Jesus is here. He's been sent to do that. God has purposes. And God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is here to carry out those purposes. Third thing, notice, also in that verse 4, as long as it is today, we must do the work of him who sent me. Notice the word must. It's a very strong and a powerful word in this verse, in this sentence. The word must means that there's a compulsion, there's a necessity, there's something that God determines to carry out. And that which God determines to carry out must be brought to pass. It cannot fail to be brought to pass. And Jesus and his disciples who are with him as they accompany him, they must do that work of God. Notice there's a fourth thing that Jesus says. There's an urgency about the work. We must do the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. Night is coming when no one can work. And what Jesus is probably mainly pointing out at this point in his ministry is that for he himself, there's coming a moment when his work on earth will come to a conclusion and he will be crucified. He'll be done to death by his enemies. At that point, he will not carry on with that particular work that he's doing here on earth in his ministry. That will come to an end. And so there's an urgency about doing the work of God while he is there to do that work of God in his earthly ministry. Of course, he has a continuing ministry now, but in his earthly ministry, there is an end point. There's a point of darkness. And before that comes, this work must be carried out. There's an urgency about it. And then fifthly, this man born blind is a person in whose life Jesus will display the work. Notice in verse 3, second part of the verse 3. This happens so that the work of God may be displayed in his life. So what Jesus is saying is that God has sent him as his son on his mission. He has sent him to do his work. This work must be done. The work must be done urgently. And this man is here. Jesus has encountered him on this day as he walked along and he saw this man blind from birth. Jesus encountered him so that the work of God might be displayed in the life of this man. Now the words are very significant here. Jesus doesn't say that this man is the work of God or that the miracle necessarily is the work of God. He's saying that the work of God will be displayed in him. He will represent that work. And so the blindness isn't about his sin or his parents' sin. It's about God working through that suffering, through that pain and sorrow which has afflicted that man from his birth and afflicted his parents and those close to him as well. God is working in that man to demonstrate his work. The man, therefore, and what will happen to the man is a sign. It's symbolic of God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that points beyond itself. In John's Gospel, there are seven miracles. The culminating miracle is the resurrection of Lazarus. All of them are signs. The very first one was the turning the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. Remember the story, how they're celebrating a wedding and Jesus is there with his disciples and they run out of wine and it's a total disaster for the guests and especially for those who've organized the wedding that they should run out of wine. And Jesus turns the water into wine. And then at the end of the story, John says this was the first of his signs which he performed in Cana of Galilee. This was the first of his signs. It's a sign. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's come to do. And we need to see it not just as a marvelous thing that he did, turning water into wine. Who could ever do that? But what it means. And so here too, when this man receives his sight, having been born blind, what does it mean? And Jesus finally tells us what it means in verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's what it means. He's bringing light into this man's life by healing him. And that is symbolic of what he came to do with the world in general. And so, going on from Jesus' answer, Jesus carries out the miracle. The miracle flows tightly on the words. The words and the miracle go together. We don't understand the miracle unless we understand those words that we've just been looking at, because the words explain the miracle. They explain the work of God here. It's the same right through the Bible. When God does something, when God acts, there are words to explain the action. And so, you know, the greatest event of all, the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are these moments, these events, and God is accomplishing something through them. But we only know what he's accomplishing because there are words that accompany the actions. God does the action, and then there are words that explain the action to us. And so here, Jesus' words explain the meaning of the miracle, what God has sent Jesus to do. God has sent Jesus to bring light to those who live in darkness. Here's a man physically living in darkness. Jesus sends light into his life by opening his eyes. And so the man born blind is the beneficiary of an amazing miracle. But it's much more than that. The sign points beyond him to the meaning of Jesus' coming. Again, if you have Bibles, you turn to a book of Isaiah, chapter 42. In Isaiah, there are a series of passages. They're called songs, which speak of the servant of the Lord. There are four of them. The culminating one is Isaiah 53, which speaks about the sufferings of the servant of the Lord for the sins of his people. But the first one is Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42, verse 1, we find this: I, the Lord, have called you, that's the Lord is God, have called you, that's the servant, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. You see, as it speaks about the coming servant, the Messiah, the one God will send, it's clothed in terms of light and darkness. He's going to bring light to the Gentiles who live in darkness. They know nothing of God. They're cut off from the revelation of God. He's going to open the eyes that are blind. He's going to release those who sit in the darkness of dungeons. It's about light. And so Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy in the miracle and beyond the miracle. Now, notice how total the transformation of this man was. That is something striking in the story, and something that John, when he recounts the story, wants us to notice. And so John talks about the reactions of people to this man when suddenly they see him just walking around in a normal way and not sitting and begging where he used to sit. His neighbors and those who'd formerly seen him begging said, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. They said, "Yes, he was. It's the same man. This is the man." But then there were others who said, "No, he only looks like him," because they said, "This is not possible that this could happen. That man we used to see sitting and begging was a man born blind. He could see nothing. He needed help to get around. He needed help to get to the place where he would sit and beg. He needed help to get back to his home. He was born blind. He couldn't find his way around. And now this man we're talking about here, he can see. He's doing fine. He's walking around. He's acting as a fully sighted man. He can't be that man." But then the man himself said, I am that man. I am the man who was born blind." You see, the discussion arises because they couldn't believe that the totality of the transformation that had come upon this man. They were used to his situation. They knew him as a beggar. That was the only way he had to get any means of sustenance, of any sort of living. And so to suppose he was healed was impossible, but the man confirmed it. "I am the man." And then they asked him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he gave the explanation, the witness to what Christ had done in his life. It's just a simple recitation of the facts. This is what Jesus did for me. It's something, you know, if we're Christians this morning, something we should just notice, because it tells us about Christian testimony. If we're Christians, we're witnesses. Christians witness to what has taken place in their lives. We have something great to speak about. The Lord Jesus Christ has worked in our lives. And this man's witness has two components. There's the visible witness of a life changed, and there is the verbal witness that explains how the change took place. Those two things go together, the visible and the verbal. People see the change. He's different. He's not the man we used to know. He's a totally transformed man. He's a different man. He doesn't act as he used to act. He doesn't live as he used to live. I don't know what happened to the man next. I guess he went out and found himself a job and did something that didn't depend upon begging. And he could see people. He began to recognize people, to speak to people. All these sorts of things. Imagine the transformation. And people saw it. And then there's the verbal witness. This is what happened. The man they call Jesus, this is what he did. And he tells the story of how Jesus, you know, he made that little clay, bit of mud on the ground, and he put it on his eyes. He told him to go off and wash it off in the pool of Siloam. And he went to the pool and he washed it off. And suddenly, he's totally sighted. He can see everything. And he'd never seen anything before. There's the witness, there are the words, and there's the witness of a life transformed. It reminds us of true Christian witness. If we're Christians, this is our witness. It is visible and it is verbal. The two go together. Just convenient that they're two V's as well. Visible and verbal, helps us to remember it. There's a visible change in our lives, and there's a verbal testimony to what has taken place. But the whole thing is a sign in the sense that it points beyond itself. And as we dig beneath the miracle, we find its richer meaning. To be blind from birth is a fitting metaphor for the effect of sin on a human being. A man born blind cannot even understand what light is, because he has no sight. To understand what light is, you need at least once to have seen it. Somebody who becomes blind in the course of their lives knows what they have lost. They remember what it was to see, what it was to see faces, what it was to see the sunshine, what it was to see the rain pouring down. All of these things, they remember those things. They know what light is. But somebody born blind, Somebody who has never had sight can't understand what light is. Light can only be grasped by sight. It's something that we see and that enters into our eyes. And so to be sightless from birth is to lack the faculty even to understand what light is. Now, somebody born blind will doubtless understand that there's something missing, that they will talk to people, they will grow up and understand that there are people around them who have something that they do not have. People around them who can see. But what does seeing mean? They can't see. They've never been able to see. And they're not able to resolve that for themselves either. And that is what sin is like. It blinds from birth. It means insensibility to the things of God and to God himself. It means we live in ignorance of him. We know the word. We know that people use the word. We know the notion of a creator, of a supreme being. But we don't know this God. We don't know what it's like to have a relationship with this God. We don't know about the things of God, what God does, how God acts. They might be spoken to us, but we don't really understand them because there's a blindness about this most important dimension of life, the relationship with God for which we were made. That is what it is to be spiritually blind from birth. And we're all born like this. We're all born spiritually blind. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul speaks of this. He speaks of those who've not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of futile thinking and darkened, foolish hearts. And what it means is what it meant metaphorically in the life of this man, this blind man. What did he do to make up for the gap? He begged. He lived a poor, miserable, solitary, beggarly existence. That's what he lived. And for those who don't know God, in whose lives has not shone the light which is the Lord Jesus Christ, it means pursuing poor and inadequate substitutes to try to fill the gap, to try to find satisfaction and fulfillment in life, filling it up with other things. Maybe the pursuit of money, maybe engaging in promiscuous sex, maybe worshipping a football team or whatever it is, pursuing poor substitutes which never fill the gap, begging around for some semblance of life, because nothing but God can fill the gap that there is in the life of those born spiritually blind. Jesus brings light to human beings. That's what the story means. That's the meaning of it. That's why he does this miracle. That's what he's saying to the disciples. This is what this man is about. This is why he's here before us now, unable to see. It's so that I can demonstrate to you visibly the purpose of my coming, so that I can show you. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to enable us to live life as it was intended to be lived, in a relationship with God, knowing him, loving him, walking in his presence, serving him, bringing him glory. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bring light into the hearts of darkened human beings, to remove our blindness and to enable us to see and know him. And that is possible through Jesus and through him alone. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, again in the prologue to the Gospel, when John is introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, he concludes with these words. It's John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Only the Lord Jesus Christ makes God known. We see God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we encounter God through the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in dying in our place, rising for us and opening the eyes of us poor, blind sinners and bringing us into a transformation of life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This blind man began to experience much of what life is when he received his sight. And the point of this is that we too, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we experience life in its fullness. Now, I kind of assume that as I'm speaking here to you, members of Romford Evangelical Church this morning, most of you know this already. You've already experienced the light that comes through the knowledge of Christ, how the Lord Jesus Christ brings us life and brings us life in all its fullness by dealing with that spiritual blindness. This man came to realize it in a physical way, and he found light. He found sight through taking Jesus at his word and doing what Jesus said to him. And that's what it means for us too. And for any of us who do not have that sight, who still walk in blindness, not knowing the God who made us, not finding that fullness of life for which he made us, then this morning we can find that through the Lord Jesus Christ as we hear his voice and respond to him and come to him confessing our blindness and our sinfulness and asking him to receive us, to cleanse us as he cleansed this man's eyes and give us sight and give us life. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you and praise you for this story. Thank you for this wonderful thing the Lord Jesus did. We thank you that it's a miracle that tells us about him and who he is and his glory, the only begotten Son of the Father. But Father, more than that, we thank you, but it points us towards the one who can bring sight to poor, lost sinners such as us. Father, we thank you, many of us here this morning, that we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for what he has done in our lives. And Father, if there are any here this morning who have yet to know that the light that comes from Jesus, the healing of blindness, the opening of eyes, and coming into a saving relationship with you through him, Father, we pray that you would work in their lives. We pray that you would use your word to speak to each of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Keith. It strikes me as well, actually, from what Keith has said there, to repeat what I said in the notices about the Hornchurch Passion Play, that we actually have a responsibility to think about how we make that light visible, or allow God to make that light visible through us, and for us to try and think about whether we should volunteer to help the Passion Play. Before we come into our communion, let's sing again together, and let's sing, See He Dies as a Lowly Man of Sorrows.